When we put our annual report together, we invite each of the, well, we require each of the staff who have director positions to put a report in there, and then I get to read them all and then kind of write mine to kind of summarize things. And I'm always just amazed at what God has done over a past year through the team here and through you, and many times through your giving and your participation. And so I encourage you to be a part of the 29th, because I think you'll be encouraged to hear some of those stories, and I encourage you to read over that annual report. As Bobby just mentioned, one of our team, Alex, his father-in-law, was taken to the hospital this morning, so he wasn't able to be here as part of the worship team this morning. But thanks to the team, it just really did a great job in his absence, and that speaks to their preparation and his leadership in that regard as well. We are in a series called Words of Clarity and Comfort, and we're in Revelation. So you might say, how do those two things go together? And they do, because God wants us to know not everything, but he wants us to know what is coming in a sense, but also what is reality now, so that we can be comforted and be clear on what is happening. In the next 2 weeks, today and next week, we're going to be talking about some things that are more on the difficult side, in the sense of the enemy. Let's just put it that way. And so, you know, when we talk about things like two beasts and a dragon, we'll talk about today, and the Antichrist, and you know, a lot of people have questions of who could that be, and what are we talking about? I want to be careful that we don't so much focus on the negative that we miss the positive. So in context of talking about some of these things, we need to remind ourselves of who God is. Remember, Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus and revealing of God and his plan. And so as we'll look through this, yes, there are enemies that we face on a spiritual level, but we have a God who is greater than they are. And so we can be confident, even though we are not, that he is in us. And that gives us hope and comfort and clarity in light of what is happening. We're going to be looking at chapter 12 of the book of Revelation this morning. So if you have a way to look at scripture, I want to encourage you to open your Bible, your app, and take a look at that as we walk through. Once again, we are going to be confronted with a number of signs or imagery, a lot of imagery. And so as we read that, it's oftentimes we read it and we're like, wow, it's easy to read it. You know, let's just go to the next page, because I'm not sure what's going on here. But let's work our way through, because I think there's some important truths for us to see, especially as we wrap up this morning. So in Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven. So right away we're told this is an image. It's a sign. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, a lot of imagery here. What are we talking about? What does God want to convey? Once again, just a reminder that to understand Revelation, we need to go back into the Old Testament a lot. And so it's just a prompt to be as familiar as we can with some of those stories and look into those. And when we see this woman who's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and these 12 stars, there's a place in the Old Testament that recounts a very similar image. It's in a dream that actually Joseph had. If you remember, Joseph was the guy who had a coat of many colors. You know, his brothers didn't like him too much. And part of why they didn't like him is he had these dreams that he shared with them. He can't control having the dreams. The sharing them with them part may not have been the wisest thing to do, but he did. And one of those dreams was he had a dream where the sun, the moon, and the star, 11 stars bowed down to him in his dream, right? And so as he recounted that dream, his dad basically says to him, do you really think that myself, your mother, and your 11 brothers are going to bow down to you? As God would have it, when Joseph goes to Egypt and becomes one of the top guys and the brothers go, they do bow down to him. So the dream is actually fulfilled. But the imagery is there, that this idea of the sun, the moon, the stars kind of represent the nation of Israel. Israel, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. The 12 sons of his became the 12 tribes. tribes of Israel. So there's a sense in which this woman represents the people of Israel, God's faithful remnant, we might say. Not every person who is Jewish, but those who are followers of him from a Jewish perspective, especially the Israelites. So she's pregnant and she's going to have a baby. And when she does, this baby is described as a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a direct quote out of Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, most scholars would agree that we're talking about a coming ruler who will rule not just the one nation, but the world. All kingdoms will be given to him. We're talking about Jesus. And Jesus, when he comes, is born, obviously, and so he's predicted to be the one who will be the ruler of the nation. So the woman represents Israel. Israel, out of Israel comes the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, and that is Jesus. All good news so far, but we are also introduced to this idea of an enemy. This enemy. Now, this woman is protected in the wilderness, verse 6. By God, so we're going to talk about that in a little bit, that Israel is protected in a time of persecution and trial and is going to continue to be even during these last days. We've seen evidences of that already. But the second sign we see, in fact, in verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. So one is the woman and the other is this dragon. And this dragon is described in quite detail. And so we have this dragon with 7 heads, 7 crowns, 10 horns, a lot of numbers here, a lot of things going on. What is happening? And again, just to understand that this concept of a multi-headed creature representing evil or chaos was not new. This was something that was known in their day, something that had been known even before the time of Christ. In fact, the image that you're about to see on the screen depicts a seal from a cylinder in BC, before the time of Jesus. And you can see in this creature in the middle that has 7 heads, and there's like fire coming out from its back, and it's being attacked by these heroes. And so this concept of this dragon-like creature with multiple heads and kind of creating chaos and being representative of evil was something that had been embedded in other cultures, not just within the Jewish culture, long before the time of Jesus. In fact, even in Greek culture and other cultures, there were stories that were very similar to what we just read of a woman who's about to give birth, a dragon who wants to kill the child, and how the gods, you know, protected the child and spirited the child away to keep it from the dragon. And then one of those children came back and killed the dragon. We may say, wow, this is just like we're reading out of here. Yeah, these were stories that were common in that day. You can even look up in Greek mythology and you can see the names of the characters and things like that. So when they're reading this or hearing it, these are the things that are coming to mind. And this dragon would represent something to them. And as you read through scripture, the idea of chaos is often represented with evil. When we think of chaos going on, things out of control, there's often association in scripture with it being in a negative sense, right? That there's evil behind that of what's going on. Evil seeks to create chaos as opposed to order and opposed to peace. You know, there's this unrest and lack of peace that happens when evil is thriving. And that's really what this represents. And this creature is the depiction of all of that. It's interesting, even the Old Testament talks about a multi-headed monster. Maybe you've seen this before, maybe you haven't. But in Psalm 74, it says, "It was you," talking about God, "who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters." And so there's this reference, most likely to when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and were crossing the Red Sea. And there's this imagery even there of saying this exodus was that God was defeating evil and was defeating this evil personified as this creature that created chaos and was seeking to destroy the Israelites. But God rescued them and brought them out through dry land, even though they were threatened by the chaos of all that was going around, represented by the Egyptians. And eventually, of course, in that story, the waters actually close in at God's command and destroy the Egyptian army. And so there's a lot of imagery that even goes back to the Old Testament that they would have understood and they would have seen and understood. And the promise was that one day God would defeat this creature, or what this creature represented in the sense of evil. Daniel chapter 7, I encourage you to go there later this week if you want to read through it. It also depicts a creature, a beast with 10 horns. We'll get to the beast next week when we talk about chapter 13. And it represented 10 political leaders. Daniel actually tells us this, that are going to rise up. And the idea is that this dragon is the power behind that beast. and behind those rulers. And so oftentimes we see human evil in the world, and to be reminded that behind that human evil, there's a spiritual force at work. And that spiritual force is seeking to do what Jesus said, steal, kill, and destroy. That's his agenda. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to accomplish. And guess what? That's what he wants to accomplish in your life. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. And he is hard at work to bring that about in your life. And there are times where maybe you have felt a pressure, maybe more astutely than other times, And maybe you don't, but it doesn't mean that he's not actively engaged in seeking to do those things. Again, I want to be clear, it's not that we need to be afraid of him, but he is actively engaged in what's going on in this world, and he has an agenda. He is powerful, causing even a third of the angels. Stars often represented angels. We see this actually in the book of Revelation. And so this creature, or whatever this is, this dragon, which represents this evil, this angelic being, as we're going to see, is one who has caused even other angels to follow him. And here we're told about a third of them to fall. We'll talk about how that happened in a little bit. But his desire is to destroy the child. You can see it's a pretty graphic image. It's pretty horrible to think about. This creature is waiting for a woman to give birth so he can kill the baby. He does not want this baby to be able to live. Think about the idea of this demonic, Satan is who we're talking about. We're going to see that in a minute. Creature behind these efforts to take the life of Jesus. Think about his story. Think about Jesus being born and what happens. Herod commands that the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years of age would be killed. Who's behind that? Well, Satan's behind that because Satan wants to destroy Jesus. When you think later in Jesus' life and all through Jesus' life, the challenges that he faced and eventually culminates in the religious leaders of the day and the Roman authorities coming together, which was not very usual to have happen, and even some reluctantly, but still the forces are strong to push through and to have Jesus killed, even to the point of one of his own betraying Jesus when Judas, in his act of betrayal, what does it say when he left that upper room that Satan entered into him? Who's at work here behind the scenes seeking to destroy Jesus, this promised one? It's Satan. He's the one who is at work. But Jesus, as we know in the story, he does die, but he is resurrected. He comes to life 3 days later and then ascends into heaven, just as this child in Revelation is talked about. We're talking about Jesus and what he went through. Well, it goes on in verse 7. It says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So here the dragon is clearly identified. Now we know for sure who we are talking about. And the description leads us to a couple of different places. When we talk about who he is, we talk about this cosmic battle that is going on. This ancient serpent would be referenced back to Genesis chapter 3. So in the garden, we see God creates things in perfection. Adam and Eve live in perfect relationship with God in a perfect environment. And then into that environment comes the serpent. And the serpent tempts Adam and Eve. He causes them to doubt the goodness of God. And he gets them, Eve particularly, but Eve then shares with Adam and he buys into it, particularly the idea that God is holding out on you. He's not as good as you think he is. Yeah, you can look around and see this perfect garden and this perfect environment, but I'm telling you, he's holding out on you. There's more, and if you will just go your own path, you can achieve all that God's holding from you. You can have it all. Now, Adam and Eve could have looked around at the perfect environment that God placed them in. They could have thought about the relationship they experienced with this God, where they had what they walked with him in the garden. Whatever that looked like, that was their experience. And they could have said, no, that something's not right there, because when we look at what this God has given us, How can we doubt him? He's been so good to us. And yet within us all is this desire, just like Satan had, to be top, to make sure that we get what's coming to us, to make sure that nobody's taken advantage of us. And so Adam and Eve made the decision to rebel against God, to go their own way, and sin and death entered into the world at that point. You see, what we're talking about here in this section, this middle section of Revelation, chapters 12 to 14, is really going to give us a picture of world history, all the way back from the very beginning to the very end. We're going to get to kind of look at what's really going on, not just what we can see with our eyes, but what's really going on behind the scenes, because God wants us to be aware so that we can be actively engaged in what it is that's going on. And so this serpent that appears in the garden is now the same one that is mentioned here in the book of Revelation. There are other titles that are given to him, and these titles have to do with the fact that he was an accuser. He's also a deceiver. We see many times in Scripture where Satan has access to God's throne room. In the book of Job, he does, and he's coming to say, you know, make accusations against Job. Well, he only loves you, God, because all you do is bless him. If you didn't bless him, he wouldn't love you. We see again in the book of Zechariah, we mentioned this character last week, this Joshua, this priest, and it says that Satan was standing there in heaven accusing him in this vision that Zechariah had. And so we see one of Satan's roles is to continually accuse us. You're wrong. You've got it wrong. You're never going to get it right. And that's what he wants to do. And that's part of what he's actively engaged in doing because, think about it this way, Satan's attempt to rebel against God, which happened originally somewhere between him being created as an angelic being, he was created as one of the highest of the angels, but he made a decision that that wasn't good enough. Just like he tempted Adam and Eve, he wanted something better. And so he rebelled against God. He wanted to be the top, and he lost. And in that sense, he was then cast down in one sense, but he still has access. He still had access to come back into heaven, as we see in those examples that I just shared. But now this battle takes place, and in this battle, there's a defeat that happens. And don't miss this. You know, it's as if the best that the worst has. Think about it. I know it's hard to wrap your head around, but it's the worst giving his very best and not being enough. He loses because God is infinitely greater. In fact, that is described very clearly in this. See, it says in verse 8, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, and his angels with him. This idea of being hurled down is mentioned several times. Verse 9, verse 9, it says it twice. He was hurled to the earth. And then read in verse 10 with me. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, after this occurs, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. There it is again. They triumphed over him. Who triumphed over him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. People who follow Jesus and they're willing even to die for their faith, they defeat the attempts of the enemy. And that's such a powerful thing to think about. They triumphed over him, not by their own strength, not by their own ability, not by their own wisdom. It says right here, by the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus, in losing, in dying, and then resurrecting, really won. Remember the portrayal of Jesus through the book of Revelation. Most often he's portrayed as a slain lamb. We talked about this earlier on in the series, one of the weakest images that you could come up with. Not just a sheep, but a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb who's been slain. There is no weaker image, hardly, that you could come up with. And yet that's how Jesus is depicted, and that's how he won. He won through sacrificing himself and being willing to do that. And those who hold to him and in following him, they also experience victory over the enemy. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. There's a time coming where the enemy, and he is already heavily at work, will know that his time is about up, and he will put all effort he can into destroying those who God's heart loves, and that's us. He wants to destroy us because he hates the God that he lost to. Going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this promise that is given where in the judgment of the serpent. So Adam and Eve have fallen, and now God appears and he says to them, look, here's the consequences. And he says it to Adam, he says it to Eve, and then he comes to the serpent. And part of what he says to the serpent is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And here in Scripture is the very first promise of how God is going to fix the problem that just occurred through Adam and Eve's fall, the problem that we all are experiencing. There is going to come one who will be a descendant, one who will come. The seed is actually the word here, an offspring. And he is going to be the one who defeats you. He will crush your head. You'll get your day. You'll strike his heel. But he is actually going to crush you. And this prophecy concerns eventually Jesus, who will come. And yes, the serpent will have his day and Jesus will die. But Jesus will rise again and will win the victory completely and totally. And things will be restored. There's a sense in which that is happening, that has happened, it is happening, and it is still going to happen. And I know sometimes that can be confusing, but when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he defeated Satan in that act. But Satan is still alive and well, so to speak, doing his thing, but he's a defeated enemy. And one day that defeat will be complete, and that's still to come in the future. We'll see that as we move further through the book. But for right now, he is still active. He's still engaged. He still wants to do what he wants to do. Verse 13, this is part of what he's about. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. There's a persecution that breaks out against the Jewish people. The woman was given the two wings of an eagle, a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. That's a way of saying 3.5 years out of the serpent's reach. And so there's protection. This idea of wings of eagles is another Old Testament image. It continually refers to God's protection or God's enablement. So the idea is that God enables the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel, to escape and to be protected. And he protects them for a specific period of time. We were introduced to some of these individuals in Revelation chapter 7. We talked about 144,000 Jewish people who will be marked and sealed and set apart to be witnesses for Jesus. God's going to be active in protecting, especially during those end days. Verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Again, the imagery is strong here, and I'm not completely sure, I want to be clear, exactly what this imagery represents, but this would be my guess. One of Satan's things that he loves to do, and we're going to see it even more, is he loves to counterfeit. He loves to do what God does, but counterfeit it and twist it just that little bit. And so he does this regularly. And he, you know, we're going to see there's going to be three key leaders, just like there's three in the Trinity. There's going to be three in the evil Trinity that we're going to see. You know, we see the number of perfection is 7. We're going to see the number 666. It's like this counterfeit, just a little bit of a twist on what God is doing. We see kind of these hints all through Scripture, and we don't have time to go through all of them now. But one of the things that God used in his judgment of evil way back in Scripture, if you remember, was the flood. He used water. And then he promised that he would never do that again, that he would never flood the entire earth again as an act of judgment. And here, this serpent is using water, I think an imagery here, an image, another sign or symbol, we might say, but the idea of like trying to do what God did, but now to destroy his people instead. And yet God will not allow that to happen. And the efforts of the enemy to wipe out the Jewish people are going to be thwarted. And yet we see through all of history repeated efforts to persecute and to kill those who are of Jewish descent. Probably the one that sticks out most in our minds is certainly Hitler and World War II and the efforts that were made to exterminate the Jewish people in Europe during that time. But there have been many things through history that have been against the Jewish people. And yet God will continue to preserve a remnant. It doesn't mean that there will be all that will be rescued, but there will continue to be a remnant. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Realizing that he's not going to be successful in that regard, he goes off to make war against. Again, know his agenda. And who is he making war against? The rest of her offspring, the seed, another reference back to Genesis and all through Scripture, this idea of offspring and a seed. Who are these? They're spiritual seed, not physical descendants. They're spiritual seed, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And that's who he's after, because he wants to wipe that off the face of the earth. There's nothing he hates more than people who love Jesus. You just need to understand that there is an enemy who actively hates you, who doesn't want you to succeed, who doesn't want you to share your faith with others. He doesn't want other people to come to know Jesus, because he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He knows that we are dear to God. And since he can't take God on directly, the next best thing you can do is hurt the people that the person you can't get to love, right? Think about it. Think about it in a human sense. Think about perhaps that world leader or somebody who has all this protection around them, right? And maybe you can't get to them, you want to attack them and get to them. What's the next thing you do? Kidnap one of their family members and use that as leverage against them. The whole idea of if you can't get to and oppose somebody directly, hurt those they love. Because in doing that, you hurt them, right? And that's exactly what the enemy is seeking to do. And that's what he wants to do with us. And so there's a time right now where the enemy is actively engaged in these things, but there will be a time to come where he will step up his game. He will know that things are coming to an end and things will begin to roll out quickly and the persecution will grow and become even greater than it is right now. That's a time that is still going to happen during these last 3.5 years of what we know of as the Great Tribulation. It will be a very difficult time. Followers of Jesus have been persecuted certainly since the very beginning. We read the book of Acts and we read the very first martyr, Stephen, giving his life for his faith. We know that the apostles, each of them, were martyred for their faith and eventually lost their lives just because of their testimony about Jesus. There are people all around the world who are experiencing this even today. Statistics tell us that there are more martyrs in the last 100 years than all of history combined. People are losing their lives at a more rapid rate because of their faith in Jesus. And so the enemy is active. And this picture of the story of history, all the way from the very beginning, where he was engaged in seeking to hurt what God loves and get us to follow him instead of follow God, is still being played out on the scene. And so I think one of the things, again, to remind us of is that as we look at the evil in the world, and it should break our hearts. When we look at things like babies not being given an opportunity to live, or things that are happening in worlds and wars in other parts of the world, and some of the atrocities that take place in that, and the list could go on and on and on. And it often makes us angry, and it can make us angry at the people who are doing that. And I get that, because they're making choices to do terrible things. I get it. But at the same time, let's just remind ourselves that there's another force behind them that is motivating them, pushing them, whether they know it or not, seeking to manipulate them to bring about his ends, to cause destruction and pain, because that's what he is all about. There is a greater enemy that we are at war with. And that means we need to be watchful, and we need to be people who pray. We need to be people who pray, because we cannot defeat this enemy in our own strength. We can't do it. None of us would be able to stand. He's smarter than we are. He's stronger than we are. He has way more experience than we do. He's got a host of those who serve him at his disposal, which, by the way, is still less than God's angels by at least a third, right? So again, not trying to say this to scare us. It's just to be aware that this is a reality. And so we need to be constantly in prayer, because we know the one who is greater than the one who is in the world, as John wrote. And that one is in us. And we have access to this God who is greater than any enemy and can give us the strength to stand even in the most difficult of situations. That's why Paul writes about putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, that we need to prepare ourselves. And I know there's a lot written about this and tons that have been said about this, but the idea of just living in awareness that we are in a battle every day. And that as we seek to put on, and I especially love the shield and the sword. There's a whole bunch of other things that you can read about and think about, but the shield of faith. Why? Because the enemy constantly wants to send doubts our way. Is God really good? If God was really good, how could he let this happen in your life? Come on, who of us haven't wrestled with that? Who of us haven't lost someone we love or had something happen in our lives where we say, man, I'm having a hard time putting together that God is good and that this happened? Let's just be honest. Those things we face. And those are doubts that the enemy wants to use to pull us away from following Jesus and instead say, you know what, Jesus, I'm done with you. I'm going to go out on my own. And you know what I've discovered in those times is that if I'm honest and I really look at the evidence, maybe God didn't give me what I wanted in the moment, but I cannot deny that he has shown up in the midst of the difficulty and pain, and he has walked with me through it. And you know what? I've come to the conclusion that I've shared with you many times. We will not and do not understand all that God does in this world and the things that he allows. We might even say, why even allow us, Satan? Why even allow that to happen, all the pain and suffering that we go through? We don't have an answer to that right now fully. But what we do know is that there is a God who sees the whole picture that we don't and has given his life for us, so that we can be victorious and we can be related to him. We can be on the winning side. Will we trust him? So the shield of faith helps us to say, Satan, I know what you're doing. You want me to doubt. I'm going to continue to trust with my questions, not because all my questions are answered, but with my questions, because I know, I believe that God is real and he has shown himself to be active in my life. And I love the sword of the Spirit. It talks about the idea that's the only offensive weapon that's mentioned in the armor of God, right? A sword. And so the idea is, how do we dispel lies? One of the things that the enemy loves to do is a deceiver. So he wants to lie to us continually. How do we combat those lies? We're not smart enough in our own. But when I go to God's word and I says, wait a minute, what I'm hearing, how does this compare to what God's told me? It doesn't fit. Well, then that's not where I'm going to go. I'm going to go with what God has said. We have his source of truth, so we can compare everything that's coming at us to what God's word says. And when it doesn't line up, we discard it because it's not truth. It's not good for us. The sword of the Spirit helps us to win those battles. Again, not in our own strength, because of what God is doing through us. And so as I wrap up this morning, I just want to talk about three things and then get practical and let you kind of wrestle with them a little bit. You know, there's a number of places where, again, I talked about how Jesus describes the enemy and what he's trying to do. But as you look at the names that are given to him and the things that he does, these are the three words that I'll share with you as we wrap up. He wants to deceive you. He wants to lie to you. He wants to get you to believe something that isn't true. So here's my challenge. Where are you going down roads of believing things that aren't true? Where are you believing things that aren't true about yourself? Do you believe that you're worthless, that you'll never get it right, that you're just a screw up, that God could never love you because you've done this or that? And if everybody knew what you've really done, nobody else would love you either. And you live in hiding. You live in fear. You live thinking that God could never love you. That's a lie. It's absolutely a lie. God loves you and he knows everything about you. He's not okay with everything that we do. Nope, not at all. He's not okay with everything I've done or do now. He makes that clear in his word. And there's ways that he said we can deal with that. We come to him, say, God, I was wrong. You're right. I repent and I ask for your forgiveness. And he grants it to us. There's no exceptions to that. The only thing that God doesn't forgive is unbelief. When we refuse to come to him and accept who he is. But no matter what we've done, what you've done or what I've done, God is ready to forgive us. So what do you believe about yourself? Or maybe you swing on the other side of the spectrum. Maybe you believe yourself to be more important than you really are. Maybe you believe that you've achieved everything in your life and you've done it on your own. You've done it your way. You're very capable, you're smart, you have great ability, you have great people skills, whatever the case may be, but you have done it. That's a lie. If you could see it from God's perspective, you would see a million ways in which God has enabled you to do what you've done. That God has given you as a gift, your ability, your intelligence, what you are able to do, even your personality. They all go back to his gifts. So none of us are self-made people. We are all, whether we recognize it or not, dependent upon the very grace of God. That's the truth about us. And I love that because we can always hold those two things in balance. I shouldn't think about myself more highly than I ought to, but I also shouldn't think about myself more lowly than I should. I've been made in the image of God. He loves me. He died for me. But he died because I'm flawed. And I've got issues and problems that need to be dealt with. And they can only be dealt with through what Jesus did for us. How is he deceiving you today? Secondly, he wants to accuse you. He wants to accuse you. And he will do this regularly. Again, when you fail or mess up or don't get it right or aren't fulfilling some form of expectation, it's the voice that whispers in your mind and reminds you over and over of what you've done. And you'll never get past it. And people will always talk about it. And people will always remember. And some of those things may have a shade of truth to them. But the bottom line is through Jesus, there is forgiveness and restoration. Jesus is now our advocate. He stands, and every time Satan says, oh yeah, look what they did, Jesus says, I paid for that. And he shows his hands with the nail prints. I paid for that. That's done with. We need to believe that too. We need to stand against the accuser and recognize that in God's eyes we have value and that he has a plan of significance for us and not let ourselves go down those roads of self-destruction. And then third, he wants to destroy. He wants to destroy. If he can deceive us and get us to the point of then accusing us, he deceives us, gets us to go down a road we shouldn't go down. Then he jumps in to accuse us. Look what you did. And that can lead us into this spiral of destruction where we can self-destruct, but he's pushing us and encouraging us all the way. This can take a lot of different forms. It can take the form of addiction where we begin to be so unhappy with ourselves and our situation that we look to anything or anyone who will take our mind off it as an escape to get away from those things. We all, to some degree, do this. Those addictions may look different, or those things we run to may look different, but we all run to things to ease our pain. And yet Jesus is saying, they're only going to destroy you. Don't go down those roads. And sometimes it's really hard not to, and that's why we need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, to love and support one another in this journey that we're on. But we also need the power of God to say, whoa, this isn't true that my life is worthless, that this will never change. There's a God who's bigger than this. And I'm going to choose to believe and have hope in whatever the situation is that I'm in. And I recognize there may be some situations that don't change on this earth, but they're going to change. If you're a follower of Jesus and you go home to be with him, all things will be restored. All things will be made new. Don't allow the enemy to destroy something that's beautiful. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your health. He wants to destroy anything he can. But God is greater. God is greater. And so we need to submit to him and know that he will rescue us from these things. So I want to give you just a moment before the team comes back up to lead us in our last song to just take some time of reflection and prayer. I know this has been a little heavier this morning, but don't miss the point that as strong as the enemy may be, we know a God who is stronger. And so take some time, just evaluate. Is there an area in your life which you need to ask God, open my eyes if I'm being deceived? If you feel like you're being accused and just constantly set upon by negativity, talk to God about that. What do you think of me, God? Not what the enemy thinks of me. What do you think of me? Remind me of who I am in you. And if he's actively seeking right now, putting the pressure on to destroy your life or destroy those you love, stand in prayer. Stand in faith for yourself, for them, asking for God's help. Take a moment to do that. Father, we need you. We sing it on a regular basis. Maybe we read it on a regular basis. Maybe we say it on a regular basis. It's true. We need you. We cannot walk this life in our own strength. We may think we can. We may even achieve levels of success according to what this world says. But to live a life of meaning and purpose to fulfill what you've designed us for is only possible through you and through a relationship with you and through the empowerment of your Spirit. And Father, you have made all of that possible. That we could even address you as Father is amazing. You have every right to discard us, to put us to the side, but you love us. No matter what we have done, you love us. And you call us back to walk with you, not in a life that is easy, not in a life that we fully understand or where we have all the answers, but a life in which we do see you work, if we have eyes willing to see. And we can experience your comfort and strength and peace, even in the midst of circumstances where those things seem to be the farthest from us. And so I pray that. I pray that for those who are listening, for those who are here. I pray that for us. I pray that we would stand against the efforts of the enemy to deceive, to accuse, and to destroy. Not in our own strength, but in yours. And that you would set us free from things that are destroying us. They're destroying our families, destroying our network of relationships, even destroying nations. God, as your people, may we take a stand in a way that is gentle yet firm to say, and we're not going to let you win, enemy. We're going to stand in the power of God against what it is that you're doing. And we want to see this amazing God set more and more people free. So God, open people's eyes to see the truth of your love, to see the truth of your sacrifice. And as we sing even the words of this song, a worship song, we sing to a God who is above all, who will set up his kingdom and restore all things one day, and has made a promise to us that he will come back to take us to be with him, that we too will be made new. And so in that we can rejoice and give thanks. And we do that in one name and one name alone, and that name is Jesus, the slain lamb. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.